What is it that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world? Is our faith merely a Western religion, as many in the Middle Eastern, Asian, and African regions of our world believe? Admittedly, the way some folks practice Christianity here in the West, their thoughts of us being a Western religion have some merit. The prosperity gospel is one of the chief perversions, I believe, of Christianity in our age today. The core truth that sets Christianity apart from all other religions is that its founder, Jesus Christ, was not merely a religious teacher, a prophet, or a holy man. He was God in the flesh. He experienced our joys. God experienced our sorrows. He experienced our trials. He experienced our temptations. But as the writer of Hebrews says, yet without sin. Folks, the words of Jesus Christ are the words of God. The works of Jesus Christ are the works of God. Receiving Christ is to receive God. Rejecting Christ is to reject God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, these truths about Christ are declared. In verses 1 through 4, last week we saw the word revealed. Revealed as to his deity. The Word was God. And then we saw the Word revealed as to his activity. He's the creator. He's the animator, the giver of life. And he is the illuminator, the one who shines light into our lives. But sadly, we saw in verses 5 through 11 that this incomparable Word had been rejected. Rejected even by his own people. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not receive him. He came unto his own domain, his own things, his own creation, verse 11 says, and his own people, the people of Israel, did not receive him. But in stark contrast to those who rejected the word, we see beginning at verse 12 through verse 18, the word received. Now we touched on verses 12 and 13 briefly last week in concluding our sermon, but I want us to develop them a little bit more. But in these verses, 12 through 18, we see five benefits of receiving the word. The first benefit in verses 12 and 13 is we become a child of God. Notice verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This verse emphasizes the fact that we become a child of God by virtue of adoption. We have the right as adopted sons and daughters of God to be part of his family. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 expound on this truth. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But we are not only children of God by virtue of our adoption, our change in standing that adoption brings, but we are a child of God by regeneration. There is a change not only in our standing, but in our spiritual condition. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 declares, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And that's what verse 13 emphasizes. The fact of our regeneration, the change in our spiritual condition. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I love the way those two verses end. Verse 12, children of God. Verse 13, born of God. In the September 1990 publication of Reader's Digest, a contributor told of their Aunt Ruby and Uncle Arnie, who had adopted a baby boy after 5 years of trying unsuccessfully to conceive. To their surprise, and as is often the case, a short time after the adoption, Aunt Ruby discovered that she was pregnant. And she later gave birth to a boy. One day when the two boys were 8 and 9 years old, the one who told this story was visiting with Aunt Ruby, and a woman from the neighborhood came to visit. Observing the children at play, the woman asked, which boy is yours, Ruby? Both of them, Ruby said. The woman persisted, but I mean, which one is adopted? And the contributor said, Aunt Ruby did not hesitate. In her finest hour, she looked straight at her guest and replied, I've forgotten. Now, folks, God looks at us, and if someone were to say to us, which one is adopted and which one is born again, God would say, both. Because, you see, folks, every born again child of God is adopted. And every adopted child of God is born again. We're both in the family of God. What an incredible thought that we have become part of the family of God. But the second benefit we see in verse 14. Not only do we become a child of God, we behold the glory of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Many centuries before John wrote these words, Moses was in the wilderness with the children of Israel. And the children of Israel had committed a terrible sin, the sin of the golden calf, while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And Moses, in his exchange with the Lord in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, said these words, please show me your glory. And God replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And you will and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And you know the rest of the story. God told Moses there's a little place cut out of the rock that he was to go and hide. And while the Lord passed by declaring his name, after he passed by, Moses could look and see the back of God's glory. But what I want us to see, when God passed by and showed his glory, declaring his name, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. On the children and the visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When God revealed his glory, what did he do? He proclaimed his attributes. Gracious and merciful. Just. And folks, as one writer put it, as Jesus proclaimed his glory, he beamed forth the perfection of God before his creatures. That's what it means when it says we beheld or we saw his glory. And just kind of as a side note, you know, we talk a lot in church about glorifying God and God should be glorified in our lives. And we've even got worship choruses along those tunes. Well, what does that mean? It means we reflect the perfections of God. God is love. That's the kind of people we ought to be. God is holy. That's the kind of people we ought to be. God is just. That's the kind of people we ought to be. We ought to reflect the perfections of God's attributes. That's what it means to glorify God. Now, there is the possibility that John had a particular event in mind when he wrote, "We saw his glory." And that event is the transfiguration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Peter wrote about that. And you remember, there were three disciples whom Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, obviously, and two brothers who happened to be James and John, the writer of this gospel. And notice what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and, what's that word? Glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So, regardless, John says one of the benefits of receiving the word is you behold the glory of God. The third benefit we find in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Well, what benefit is that? Thirdly, we believe the witness of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, notice what it says. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony," or it could be translated, it's the same word, translated "witness" in himself. By the way, what does a witness do in our courts of law? He or she gives their testimony. So testimony and witness are very closely connected. "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the witness, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." We believe the witness about God. One of the leading men in our church, served as an elder, been a member of our church for many, many years. He even was on the pulpit committee when they selected me or asked me to come as pastor. So you have Jim Rowe to blame for that, okay? Or thank, whatever the case may be. I guess it depends what day it is, how you're feeling toward your pastor. But I remember Jim telling me, "You know, before I was a Christian, I had all of these questions about the Bible. I had all of these doubts about scriptures. I could go to different scriptures and point out different things that I thought were contradictions or things that you could not understand. And all that was rumbling through my mind. But the day I got saved, all those questions were answered. They all went away." That's the benefit of receiving the word. You believe the witness about God. Notice fourthly, in verses 16 and 17, we have bestowed upon us the grace of God. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Verse 16, notice that unusual phrase, "grace upon grace." You see, folks, we live in a sea of grace. And just like one wave dissipates, and no sooner than it dissipates, another wave rolls in, that's how God's grace comes into our life. Just wave after wave after wave of God's grace. The Apostle Paul expressed it in a different way in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Wow. Riches of his grace lavished upon us. Think about wave after wave of grace washing upon us. I can't help with that thought in mind. A time several years ago when we were on vacation and we were at my sister-in-law and brother-in-law's beach cottage, and I was in the Atlantic Ocean. I was on a boogie board. Was I boogie boarding with you, Rachel? I was boogie boarding. I should have known, because she smiled real big when I mentioned this. So I came in on that boogie board, and I rode it pretty fair for an old man. But then when I tried to stand up, another wave came and knocked me down. And I tried to stand up again, another wave came and knocked me down. And finally, after about the third or fourth wave, my brother-in-law came up to me and said, "Are you all right, Larry?" I said, "I've fallen and I can't get up." Folks, that's what God's grace does. Oh, it doesn't knock us down, but it washes over us. Wave after wave after wave. But notice it goes on in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Perfect example of this verse is in this very book, the Gospel of John, the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 8, many of you probably know the story. Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the scribes dragged in this woman caught in adultery. In verse 5 of John chapter 8, they said, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Of course, my first question is, where was the man? Because in the law, Moses commanded both adulterer and adulteress to be stoned. So why are they picking on this poor lady? I think it was probably a setup, trying to set up Jesus. And you know the story. That's the story where Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand. I can't wait to get to heaven to find out what he wrote. My guess is he probably wrote the commandment of Moses that both man and woman should be stoned. But that's just a guess. And as they kept pressing Jesus further about it, Jesus gave those immortal words, right? "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And of course, they all began to leave, being convicted of their own sin. And in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, look at what Jesus said. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Full of grace, right? "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Full of truth. Grace and truth in perfect balance. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, if Jesus was full of grace and truth, to be a Christian is to be like Christ, right? So we should be full of grace and truth. Now that is easy to preach, but it is very tough to practice. So don't you come up to me after the sermon and say, "Pastor Larry, do you practice what you preach?" My answer will be to you, no. Because I preach a perfect book and I preach a perfect Savior, and I ain't. Hopefully I'm a little less imperfect this year than I was last year. But we should strive to be full of grace and truth. Now, sometimes the situation calls for truth to be foremost. In John's Gospel chapter 2, you have an illustration of both of those conditions. In chapter 2, you have that wonderful miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine that we will look at several weeks from now. I mean, he was assisting this married couple out of a social embarrassment. I mean, when you think of the miracles of Jesus, this I think of this one kind of as the low man on the totem pole. What's the big deal? Turning the water into the wine so this husband and this wife can go on with their married life not suffering this social embarrassment. But you see, folks, Jesus was full of grace. He even began his ministry of the miraculous by showing forth his grace at this wedding of Cana. But then later on in chapter 2, we find Jesus making a whip of cords, going into the temple and driving out the money changers, flipping over their temple or their tables and saying, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." Full of truth. So sometimes being full of grace is the answer. Other times being full of truth is the answer. You know my problem? Figuring out which time is the right time for each. There are times when I should be full of truth and I'm full of grace. And there are other times I'm full of grace when I should be full of truth. Men, that's why God gave us wives. At least my wife, because she regularly points out to me when I'm out of bounds on one or the other. But to be a Christian is to be full of grace and full of truth, just like Jesus was, as he bestowed his grace upon us. Then finally, the fifth benefit of receiving the word is in verse 18. We are blessed with knowing God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In John chapter 14, there is an amazing exchange between Jesus and one of his disciples, Philip by name. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, the scripture says, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Receiving the word means we are blessed with knowing God. J.I. Packer, the writer of the book, Knowing God, very early in the book says, "It is far better to know God a little than to have a great deal of knowledge about God." See, we're talking about knowing God. We're talking about a relationship. And that's what we are blessed with by receiving the word. All of these benefits we've spoken of this morning, becoming a child of God, beholding the glory of God, believing the witness about God, being bestowed with the grace of God, and blessed with knowing God, accrue to those who, way back to verse 12, receive the word and believe in his name. A 19th century Swiss Reformed scholar Frederick Louis Godet wrote a commentary on John about that thick, said these words, "If faith can make a man born of the flesh a child of God, it is because it has for its object the Word made flesh." This morning, Christian, as you ponder these benefits of what it means to be a Christian, is there one you perceive that's lacking in your life? Is there one that you perceive that you need to have growth in? Or, my dear lost friend, here this morning watching on live stream, this is what God is holding out to you if you would but receive His Son. If you would trust in His Son, you can today become a child of God. You can today begin beholding the glory of God, believing the witness about God, having the grace of God wash over you wave after wave after wave, and being blessed with knowing God. God holds it out and just simply asks for you to say, "God, I believe what you've said. I believe your word. And I believe you're true to your word. I'm going to take it. I'm going to believe and receive Christ as my Savior." If that's the desire of your heart here this morning, we have a prayer room right off to the side through that door by the American flag. First door on the left, I'll meet you back there after the service and be delighted to pray with you and pray for you as you receive Christ this morning. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you hold out for us eternal life. And you hold out for us a Savior who is full of grace and full of truth. As your children, Lord, I pray that we would know when to express each one of those qualities, how we can manifest those qualities of grace and truth in balance, knowing that it's difficult, if not impossible, to pull off. But Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit so we can do that better and better and better. But Father, I pray for someone here this morning who's never trusted Christ as his or her Savior. They're like a little child looking in the window of a candy store and the door's locked. They can't get in. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, "I am the door." And through you, all of us can come in and receive what you have for us, eternal life. Speak to each heart this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.